All right. Well, before I dive into our story today, I actually want to just take a moment to pray for our kids, even before we do that. So just some stuff happened recently. At the weirdest Friday, Michelle left me in one of the situations that's probably my greatest fear of all times, and I was at home alone with the kids. That's not the fear. Don't worry about that. We were eating our supper, and all of a sudden, one of them is not eating their supper and was choking. And so they started turning all the different colors of the rainbow. Had to do the whole J-thrust thingy. Got it out, and thankfully all was well. But I'm still pretty shook. And so, you know, it's crazy how that goes down, and you're just seeing your kid's life flash before your eyes. You're like, yikes, that shouldn't be. So I'm thankful Isaiah is still kind of running around in mercy. And the whole situation, because I was, like, yelling at the food to get out. And she was hiding underneath the table and such. So that was quite the scenario. Like, it was intense. So we just snuggled and hugged each other all Friday night, and that was that. But as I was thinking about that, I was also thinking about the alarming numbers that are coming forward within the church. And that is 2 of every 3 kids within our church are going to walk away from Jesus. And that's scary. That is frightening. And so I just want to pray for our kids. I want to pray for the youth in this generation that we show them Jesus in some fashion. We establish relationships with them that point them towards Jesus and wanting to have that relationship we have with Jesus. So join me as I pray for our kids quickly. Father, today we are just in awe of who you are. And as we look at the little ones' lives that are running around us, and some of them are playing with cars, some of them are acting like kittens this morning, it was just amazing to see the life that was cruising about and being amazing. But Lord, even more than that, we just pray that these kids choose to follow you. That we would be a church that displayed the life of Jesus so that it created within our kids' hearts just a desire to follow that path as well. Holy Spirit, we pray for your presence in our nation, in our churches, and in our people, that you would just awaken hearts to who you are. Don't let our kids walk away, we pray. Pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. We are going to be reading a story called How to Pray, and it comes from Matthew 6. In those days, there were some extra super holy people, at least that's what they thought, and they were called Pharisees. Every day, they would stand out there in the middle of the street and pray out loud in big, extra super holy voices. They really weren't praying so much as just showing off. They used lots of special words that were so clever, no one understood what they meant. People walking by would stop and stare, which might sound rude, except that's exactly what the extra super holy people wanted. They wanted everyone to say, look at them, they're so holy. God must love those people best. Now you and I both know they were wrong. God doesn't just love holy people. But the people walking by weren't so sure. Perhaps you did have to be really clever or good or important for God to love you. Perhaps you had to know lots of difficult, clever words to speak to God. So one day, Jesus taught people how to pray. He said, when you pray, don't pray like those extra super holy people. They think if they say lots of words, God will hear them. But it's not because you're so clever or good or so important that God will listen to you. God listens to you because he loves you. Did you know that God is always listening to you? Did you know that God can hear the quietest whisper deep inside your heart, even before you've started to say it? Because God knows exactly what you need even before you ask him, Jesus told them. You see, God just can't wait to give you all that you need, so you don't need to use long words or special words. You don't have to use a special voice. You just have to talk. So when you pray, pray in your normal voice, just like when you're talking to someone you love very much, like this. Hello, Daddy. We want to know you and be close to you. Please show us how. Make everything in the world right again and in our hearts too. Do what is best just like you do in heaven, and please do it down here too. Please give us everything we need today. Forgive us for doing wrong, for hurting you. Forgive us just as we forgive other people when they hurt us. Rescue us. We need you. We don't want to keep running away and hiding from you. Keep us safe from our enemies. You're strong, God. You can do whatever you want. You are in charge now and forever and for always. We think you're great. Amen. Yes, we do. You see, Jesus was showing people that God would always love them with the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. So they didn't need to hide anymore, be afraid or ashamed. They could stop running away from God and they could run to him instead, as a little child runs into her daddy's arms. All right, kids, off to Sunday school you go. Have a great time. Be nice to your teachers and such. So we have a minor change of plans that you'll probably see in our email, but our prayer for the persecuted church will not be happening this Monday, but will be happening next Monday on January 30th. It's a humbling time when you're sitting there and you're praying for this persecuted church and hearing stories about what other churches are going through around the world, and you really feel blessed when you're able to pray for some of the stuff that you read. It's quite unbelievable. That'll be happening January 30th, so we're just kind of advancing that a little bit. Anyone have anything that we can pray for today? Anything praiseworthy? Anything that we could pray for healing? Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yes. Allie and Robert are going on a trip. Cool. Where are you going? To Japan? Oh, my goodness. That's a long flight. Sorry? That's fair enough. Hopefully you'll enjoy that. When does that happen? Sorry. 31st. Okay. Excellent. Excellent. Yes, Shane. Teachers, absolutely. Yeah. Layla. Absolutely. All righty. Well, we'll bring these things before the Lord. And we do want to uplift the Vermeer family as well at this time, as you just lost your grandfather. So we will continue to pray for you all and just that memorial service and the blessing that you can send off your grandfather with. Yeah, oh, for sure. Yeah, Grandma Ruth. Yeah. And Doug. Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we humbly come before you. We bring you our praise and thanksgiving, and You know, we do it today, and sometimes we feel like that's enough. But, Lord, I pray that we bring you praise and thanksgiving all throughout the week. We show proclamations of how good you are. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for the salvation we have because of your Son. And so today we want to pray for our people. Is there some concerns? There's some stuff we can be praiseworthy about as well. We want to pray for our friend Justin as he's getting his wisdom teeth surgery done. Lord, we just pray that this finally happens. And Justin's been waiting a long time for this. So we just pray, Lord, that you would assure that this would happen and that it would be a surgery that would go smoothly, as there's a lot that can be complicated with Justin's condition. So we just pray all will go well for him. Be with Justin, we pray. We thank you for him and just the delight he is as he comes here every once in a while. And Lord, we also want to pray for one of Mike's school kids. And I can't imagine the heartache of losing a father at 9 years old. Mourning and grieving process that little one's going to go through and the rest of the family, Lord. We just pray for your Holy Spirit to be present. We pray that you counsel him and comfort him in this time. Our words truly fall short of how much this child needs you right now, Lord. Thank you for your hand upon this family. We pray for this family that they would be there for one another as well. That the church would come alongside them, the school would come alongside them and just love on them at this time. Thank you, Father. And we want to pray, continue to pray for Grandma Ruth and for her health situation. Lord, we thank you for her. And we just pray that there would be some sort of break, I guess, from the illness that she's suffering at this point in time. So we thank you for Grandma Ruth. We also want to uplift Doug, as he's still reeling from his asbestos exposure, and so we just pray for your hand to heal his body, which is riddled with cancer. Lord, we pray for those removals of the cancer cells and that hope would be presented to him. We know there's hope in you, Jesus, and that he knows you, so we pray for hope of a life here on earth for a while, Lord. And we thank you for Doug. We also want to pray for Paisley's friend with some sort of autoimmune system named Layla. And Lord, we just pray for your hand to be upon Layla. Let your glory be seen as you heal her body. May it be discovered what she's going through. And Lord, we just pray that your hand is upon her. Remove whatever is causing this illness, we pray. We want to pray for Allie and Robert as they get a head out to Japan on one of the most intimidating flights I can imagine, a long one. And so we just pray for your safety and that your hand would be with them as they head to this beautiful country of yours, Lord. We pray that they would have adventures and that they would delight in seeing your hand's work all around the world, Lord. Pray for their safe travel in February. And we bring you thanksgiving and praise for our teachers, our Sunday school teachers. They work so hard. They pour out their hearts into these little ones that we love at this church. They're our family. And so we just pray that you continue to give wisdom and energy and patience to the teachers, that they continue to show the love of Jesus to these little ones. I pray that we all get behind our teachers and maybe, in fact, become teachers because we are called to be teachers to all of our little ones. And so I pray that we can be like the Sunday school teachers there, and I pray that we can teach little ones about Jesus. We pray this all in your heavenly name, Jesus. Amen. Ooh-wee, that's quite the start to the service here so far. And You know, we're not going to be talking about anything super easy today either, as we're going to be discussing the perceived low point of Jesus' ministry, as we're going to be dealing with the death of Jesus Christ today. Now, Philippians 2:8, as we read that, it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Now this verse, it's of great importance in understanding the Christian faith and really in being a follower of Jesus Christ. As throughout Scripture, we see that there's a need that we have for salvation. And it also presents us for the meaning of the need for that salvation. As we're required to turn to the cross of Jesus Christ in order to get the full picture and understanding of what salvation is. The cross of Jesus Christ, it is the central feature of the New Testament. All you have to do is wander through some of the Gospels in your readings and you will see that they devote a massive chunk, a massive portion of their narrative just to the final week of Jesus as he's ministering in Jerusalem. This is the week that leads to Jesus' death and resurrection, obviously. 40% of Matthew's Gospel is focused on the final week of Jesus in Jerusalem. Mark spends 60% of his gospel in that same week. And Luke, he only talks about that last week for 33% of his gospel. While John discusses the last week of Jesus for over 50% of his writings. That's not much of an exaggeration to say that the cross overshadows the life of Jesus even before this week, though. The name Jesus, it looks forward to an act of saving significance, as the name Jesus implies salvation. The angel, as he announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph, said this in Matthew 1:21, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus would also inform his disciples of his suffering to come as well, which would lead to salvation. In Mark 8:31, it says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Mark 9:31 says, "Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. After 3 days, he will rise.'" And in John 12:32, we read, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So the crucifixion of Jesus, it is tied to the success of his mission and his ministry here on earth. John, throughout his gospel, will refer to this as the hour, which often enough reveals that Jesus' hour has not yet come, although later on in John, it's like, his hour is here in that last week that Jesus is around. But you can read about this hour in John 2:4, John 7:30, 8:20, 12:23, and 27, 13:1, and 17:1. So the hour is significant to John, that time of the crucifixion. Now the New Testament is not the only thing pointing towards Jesus and the suffering that he endures on the cross. The same cross, the one that Jesus bears, it's a central theme throughout the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament sacrifices were there an early indication of the suffering that Jesus would undertake. The prophets would explicitly foretell of that suffering which was to come. Jesus taught the downcast Emmaus disciples that the Old Testament foretold of his death and resurrection in Luke 24:25 to 27. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The cross of Jesus has been recognized by Christians in the church in all ages, as the cross stands out as a focal point of Christian faith. Without the cross, the Bible would be left an enigma, and the gospel of salvation would be nothing but empty hope. So in looking at the person and ministry of Jesus, we see someone that we should emulate, someone that we would call our example, correct? And so we as his followers state that he is our example, and of course he is. But I want to clarify something quickly here. Because even as we look at the death of Jesus as he suffered on that cross for us, and we read of his death, we need to see him. We need to see him an example. But we first must come to terms with something. And that is the truth and reality that Jesus died for others. He died for you and he died for me. He died as our sin bearer. And yes, Jesus is our example only because first and foremost, Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And I picture swimming. As a youth pastor, I'd often have to take youth to swimming lessons or whatever it happened to be. And I would encourage them in this activity. But I would always hassle them in some fashion because that's just who I am, right? And they always expected one question after their lesson when I picked them up. I asked them, how did your swim lessons go? I did this so often that I'd get that eye roll the teenagers give. You know, and I was like, oh my goodness, he's going to crack this silly joke again. And before they had an answer for me, they knew what was coming. They would say, oh, I guess it was good, it was okay or bad. And my response to them was always the same. I would say, well, your lessons must have been great, as you are still here with us, and I love that. Now think about that for a second. What if one of those youth decided, I'm going to go for a swim in the vast ocean, and they go to the Pacific or Atlantic or whatever ocean they're in. And what if they went swimming in that ocean and were having a great time? I would never do anything like that because there's too much that could potentially attack me in that vast, unexplored expanse of water. But what happens if that person, or what happens if this person is you and you're drowning, and as you're doing so, you're regretting the missed swimming lessons that you should have been taking? Or even you vowed as you're scrambling about and flailing your limbs, you're vowing to take swimming lessons someday if you get out of that predicament. You see, before even taking these lessons that the youth took, before any lessons you took, before getting their example, they need a lifeguard. And it's in that same way that Jesus Christ must be our Savior before he can be our example. The suffering of Jesus has value in being an example. The verses in Philippians 2, they refer to the sufferings of Jesus as an example for those who proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's an example of humility and obedience in Philippians 2. As he carries out the will of God, just as we must strive to do. And Peter will also write that we're called to suffer patiently, as he writes in 1 Peter 2:21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And that, of course, is true. But let it be known that in that same manner, the New Testament is clear in pointing out that there's an unbridgeable gulf that exists between the suffering of Jesus Christ and human suffering. Because Jesus suffered innocently. Meanwhile, the same cannot be said for the nicest person that you know or the most innocent person you've ever met in your entire life. At best, we suffer by ourselves and for ourselves. In 1 Peter 2:21, it's made very clear that Jesus suffered for you. It says, because Christ suffered for you. Peter then goes on to add an explanation of sorts in 1 Peter 2:24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So what do the sufferings of Jesus Christ really mean? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ died to remove sin. He died to satisfy divine justice, and Jesus died to reveal God's love. So let's start with this, Jesus removing our sin. Jesus removes sin by bearing its penalty himself. In Hebrews 9:26, we read, otherwise Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he's appeared once. For all that, the culmination of the ages is to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is almost the same thing that Peter taught us in 1 Peter 2:24, which we read earlier. It's possible that this whole sacrifice for sins discussion, it's strange to our times. We're like, oh, what's the point of having sacrifices for sins, right? We don't see it much happen even in Judaism where you know, they have all these days of sacrifice listed in Leviticus. Before the time that Jesus came, the sacrificial system was well known. This was a time and world which drew from the world of religious sacrifice. To them, a sacrifice spoke of the removal of sin. In order to understand the meaning of sacrifice, we should probably look at one of the bigger ones that were celebrated or practiced by the people of Israel, and that's the Day of Atonement. Early on in the day, two goats would be selected. One was a sin offering. It was for the sins of the people. And one was to fill the role of the scapegoat. The high priest was instructed to lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat. And the laying of the hands would identify the high priest and the people with that of the scapegoat. The priest would then confess the sins of the people and himself, and it would symbolically be transferred over to this scapegoat. Someone would then lead that goat into the wilderness where it would be left to die. Leviticus 16:21-22, it says, he is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's heads. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. This is what Jesus came to do. This is the death that Jesus came to take place of, that we're talking today. As Jesus came to remove our sin, bearing it in his own person. Sin, the thing that separates us from God. Jesus removes that sin, as he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Are your sins upon Jesus? Has Jesus suffered for your iniquities? Did you know that all you have to do is ask of him that he will remove your sins, as he wants to bear those sins for you? The Bible tells us that Jesus will bear our sins. That's why he died. Jesus also died in order to satisfy divine justice. Justice is kind of a skewed term, I find, today, but let me tell you this. This is the justice that God calls for. It's the punishment of sin. And the punishment of sin is death. Jesus paid that penalty as he suffered and died on the cross in our place. He took on the death that was ours. He died in order to satisfy divine justice. So if we were to look back at those Levitical laws, and I know this is probably everybody's favorite book, the book of Leviticus, but in looking at Leviticus 16, we should read of these two scapegoats again, or the two goats again, one being the scapegoat, which we briefly touched upon. But what of the other goat that I had mentioned? What purpose did it serve? That goat, it was used as a sacrifice, and the blood of that goat was placed before God within the most holy place of the tabernacle/Jewish temple. The tabernacle temple, it was composed of two rooms. The inner room would hold the Ark of the Covenant. And some of us may understand this Ark from the Indiana Jones movie, and that's about it. But this temple tabernacle and the Ark, they were built in an exact fashion. And the building requirements, they were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So the Ark, it was this ornate box, and it was made intricately as it's made out of acacia wood. Acacia wood, it's a hardwood for those who care about those things. And this box, it was covered in gold. The ark contained the tablets of stone which God had etched his Ten Commandments into. And at either end of the ark, there stood these two figures of ornate cherubim, and they faced inward. It was between these two figures and above the box that it was believed that God dwelt. It's quite an intimidating picture when you think of it at first, as you have God's perfect law lying within the ark and is bearing silent witness against humanity. Probably never thought about that before, eh? As God's presence is right over the law and is poised in judgment, and the whole scene at first glance, it just speaks of impending judgment and conviction, because we cannot uphold that law. There's more to the symbolism than this, because I left out one part. You see, there's a cover for the Ark of the Covenant, and this cover is called the mercy seat. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would place the blood of the sacrificed goat upon it. He would cover that mercy seat in the innocent's blood. Because the animal was an innocent substitute, he was really a type of Jesus Christ. Because of that, the law which was violated, which all humans have violated, it was now covered, the blood, the mercy seat, and created an avenue towards the holy presence of God. A substitute had intervened, and for the moment, the wrath of God was stilled. It was this Day of Atonement and its sacrifice which made it that a person could come to God without fear of being devoured in wrath, the judgment that he gives for sin. Jesus becomes that sacrifice. There's blood spattered on that mercy seat. He carries out this act on the cross, and it's a permanent one and for all. It doesn't need to be done again. Because of Jesus, God does not violate his righteousness, but instead shows himself to be a God, to be a Father of mercy, grace, and love. Jesus has satisfied God's justice. And through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is peace with God and access to the presence of our Heavenly Father. William Cowper, the great metaphysical poet of the 18th century, came to see this meaning of Christ's death as he was reading Romans 3. He later wrote, "Immediately I received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the sun of righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he made, my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In an instant, I believed and received the peace of God." And in 1769, he wrote, "Jesus, wherever thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Wherever they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler sweet song I'll sing thy power to save when their poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." That is the message of the cross. As God's wrath is stilled, our sin is removed, and those that believe are brought rejoicing into the presence of our Lord and Savior. Because Jesus, he died to remove sin, to satisfy justice. And he died in order to reveal God's love. God's love is not a blind love. It's not a sinful love. Once again, the concept of love has been really janky within our society. God's love is one that sees things as they are. It's a love that is seen at the cross. John 3:16-18 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." 1 John 4:10, "This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Cross is the measure of God's love for you. It's not some rules that we can never achieve. And cross it, we're to look to it and get a feel for the depth of his love that he has for each and every one of us. From 12 noon until 3 o'clock, Christ died, darkness came over the whole land. Mark 15:8 says that. John Stott says of these hours, "With the darkness came silence, for no eye should see and no lips could tell the agony of soul which the spotless Lamb of God endured. The accumulated sins of the whole world and all of history were laid upon him. Voluntarily, he shouldered full responsibility for them. And then in desolate spiritual abandonment, that woeful cry was ring from his lips. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In that moment, God the Father turned his back on his beloved Son. And Jesus tasted hell for us. That is how much God loves you. That's how much God loves me. All of us. So we need to look to his cross and just marvel at the extent of love that God has for you. As the cross is revealed that Christ has redeemed you, and it reveals what he has done to redeem you. Look to his cross and see there the height and the depth of his love. And so today, if you don't know Jesus, I want to challenge you to just look towards him. If you're apart from him, I ask that you look to the cross and find there the one who has died to remove your sin. And to see the one who still, he stills the demands of God's justice. And that's against you forever. Today, if you don't know Jesus, I invite you to pray with me and pray to receive him as your permanent and forever sacrifice. I'm going to pray a prayer that Billy Graham would pray quite often. Some of you may even know him. Join me as I pray. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that he died for my sin and that you raised him to life. I want to trust him as my Savior and follow him as Lord from this day forward. Guide my life and help me to do your will. I pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ.